Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 15. We have communion ahead of us this evening as well, and I can't wait to get to the Thanksgiving meal together. But in Matthew chapter 15, we've got about the second half of the chapter to cover. By way of very, very quick reminder, last weekend, it was actually from verse 1 down to verse 20, it was this hang-up over hand-washing that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders had with Jesus. And I love the way that Jesus just summarized this, and I wanted to hit it one more time, because it leads into where we're going tonight. When Jesus said to his disciples, let them alone, just leave them alone, he meant that more literally than you might think he meant. But he said, just let them go. Don't prolong the fight with them. Just move on with your mission. Leave them with what they've got to their imaginary evil spiritual germs and wash them off as long as they want to. But don't let that infect you. He's basically saying, let's go plow some new fields. Let's go set out in some new directions. Let's go break up some fallow ground, some untilled and uncultivated soil and untended soil. And the conclusion that Jesus kind of drops on his disciples there at the end, in so many words, he says, again, they're just wrong. So let them alone. They're just wrong. So don't let it bother you. Don't let it take you, you know, throw you for a loop that, oh, should we be washing our hands? You know, I've seen so many things like that come and go in the Christian church in the almost 45 years that I've been a Christian, where somebody gets everybody all excited about this little peripheral thing, and should we be doing that? And should we not be doing it? Should we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or should we pray in the name of Jesus? Have I been doing it all wrong? You know, and when Jesus says, pray in his name, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I can't find one single New Testament prayer, and there's a bunch of them after Jesus said that, where anybody says at the end of their prayer, in the name of Jesus. He was talking about praying in the midst of that relationship you have with him, praying for his glory and his glory alone. It's fine to say in the name of Jesus at the end of the prayer. But don't let these kind of things that come and go throw you for a loop. So the conclusion that Jesus said is that they're just plain wrong. Leave them alone. Wait till you see how far they left them alone. Jesus does exactly that. Look down at verse 21 in chapter 15. We'll read it and then we'll pray. It says, and then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Father, I thank you for the scriptures. God, I thank you for the truth that is in your word. And Lord, the way it enriches us just to open our hearts, open our Bibles, and allow you to teach us. Whether we're gathered here or sitting all alone in the corner of the living room or sitting in our truck outside of work, Lord, as we open your word and feed and feast on your word, you've got something for us. I know you do tonight as well. So Lord, speak to us from your word, please. In Jesus' name, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jesus does leave them alone, doesn't he? He takes off. He says, guys, let's pack up. Let's get out of town. Let me show you how far he went out of town. He says, okay, guys, let's go. And from chapter 15, verse 21 to chapter 17, verse 21, they're on a road trip. And if I've got it added up right, and it's, you know, pretty much an average and, you know, a guesstimate, they go somewhere between 600 and 700 miles on this road trip with Jesus. And there's no shuttle bus to get them there, by the way. Their shuttle bus is their feet. I had a friend that was in ministry in Mexico. And when the question was, hey, where are you going? Hey, how are you going to get there? He said, I'm taking my Dodge. And your Dodge was your feet. You're going to walk there. That's how you're going to get there. And that's how they got from place to place. This company of disciples with Jesus would go on foot. So they go northwest from where Jesus is at. They head up to Tyre and Sidon, which is in modern day what? Anybody know what country that is? It's Lebanon. They head off to Lebanon, and from where they start in Capernaum, we believe there's somewhere around Capernaum, up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, they go close to 70 miles. And they most likely, the most direct route to get up to that higher plateau and head across to Tyre was to go right through this beautiful canyon. It's called Nahal Amud. It means the valley of the pillar. And there's the pillar right in the midst of that valley. And it cuts through right up to the top of the, what is the name of that city? I can't remember the name of the city that's up on the plateau. But that was the fastest way. It was a, I don't know if you'd call it a thoroughfare, but it was a well-beaten track that would get them from down on the Jordan River plain behind Capernaum up to the plateau that would lead off to Lebanon. We've walked through that the last two or three times that we've gone to Israel. One of the most beautiful hikes, an easy, easy hike in all of Israel. And Jesus would have walked through that most likely on his way to Tyre and Sidon, Lebanon. We're going to read about that story, but I want to give you the rest of the travel plans so you can see how far they traveled. When they're done in Tyre and Sidon, they come right back down, cross over the Jordan River out to the Decapolis. Now, at least one of the cities of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. Put your hands up like that. 10 cities, Deca cities, Decapolis. Then the 10 cities, one of them is on the other side of the Jordan River, over in Israel proper, I guess you would say. And that's Beth Shan, Scythopolis. It's also called by that other name. Cities change names all the time, just like mountains in Alaska are changing names here pretty quickly. Denali. But they made their way down to Decapolis, and Jesus ministered throughout that region. We're going to look at that tonight. And then they went up to Bethsaida, which is still east of the Jordan. And then from Bethsaida, man, I love this part. I'm still not sure this coming weekend what part of chapter 16 I want to plunge into. This is one of my favorite stories with Jesus up at Caesarea Philippi. You could call it Paganville. Caesarea Philippi, Banyas, it was a spiritually, my mom used to use the word decrepit. It was just spiritually ugly. It was like a swap meet or a food court of anything you wanted spiritually, except for the truth. And so they make their way up to Caesarea Philippi, and then it says towards the end of this whole scene, this travel scene with Jesus in about 600 miles, not flying, by the way, I mean not walking like the crow flies on my straight little lines here, probably 600 to 700 miles by the time they get back to Capernaum, they go off to, it says, a high mountain. Now look where they are. When it says he departed from Caesarea Philippi to a high mountain. I used to always think that that high mountain was probably right down here around, you can't see that, down here around Mount Tabor, right there, just off the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. I'm beginning to believe that the high mountain they went to was what? Anybody want to take a guess? Mount Hermon. They probably went across to Mount Hermon, which was very, very close, and that's where Jesus was transfigured. We'll get to all of that when we get to that high mountain called Hermon. But why this road trip with Jesus? Why would they take off on this 600-mile journey with Jesus when he's only got a total of 3 years, 3.5 years? To disciple his people. He's got all of Israel to reach. Maybe it's to avoid the religious hostility. I think that's a big part of it. And to slow down, as we've noticed a couple of times, that PR train that's making him too popular for his own good at this point. So he's stepping out of the reach of those religious leaders. I think that's a big part of it, most likely. But also, maybe a little vacation in Lebanon. I don't know. It's a beautiful place to be. I don't think that's very likely. And I don't think it's to get away so they could eat food without washing their hands either. I think it had to do with what he wanted to show his disciples as they make their way up into Lebanon. They're on short-term missions. There's nobody anywhere that is beyond the reach of God's love. And he wants to show his disciples, like he will when he gets up to Caesarea Philippi, like he will when they're out in Decapolis among the Gentiles and sort of those people whose religion is half and half and just all confused. He wants to show his disciples this has to go beyond Israel. You've got to reach the most broken people in the world, the most confused people in the world, so you're going to have to come to places like this and people like these. You're going to have to go everywhere. It's a quick outreach to the pagan world. He's continuing to disciple his 12 apostles and whoever else is in that disciple band at that point, because we know there were more that continued with him the whole time that will be chosen from that circle to replace Judas when he's gone. So there's more that are with them at that time. And so he wants to show them how to reach the lost world. He's continuing his discipleship of his men to show them more compassion, and to teach them greater faith greater love for the broken people of the world, which to them were the untouchable people. People to keep at more than arm's length, keep away from them, took them to places where no Jewish boy would ever really want to go. And if he came home and, you know, from his college graduation trip and his, you know, I'm just being facetious, right? But if he came home from a journey with his buddies and mom and dad said, hey, buddy, where'd you go? Oh, we went up to Caesarea Philippi. You went where? And the boy would be in trouble because he rubbed shoulders with pagans. So let's see what happens when they get up to Tyre and Sidon. Jesus departs from there right away to the region of Lebanon or Tyre and Sidon. And it says, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away. Underline that. It's not the first time they've said something like that, by the way. Send her away, for she cries out after us. In other words, this lady's bugging us. She's just a pest. She's like a horsefly. She's annoying us. Just get rid of her, Jesus. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Ouch. How would you like Jesus to say that to you when you just ask for some help? Little puppy, little doggy doggy. It's not good to give what's meant for the children to the dogs, to the little dogs. Don't put Jesus on the hook yet, okay? Let's listen to the whole thing. And she said, this is one tenacious lady. She is not easily dispatched. She says to him, yes, Lord. She keeps saying, Lord, Lord, Lord to him. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You want to talk about little dogs, Jesus? Even they get the crumbs, those wonderful little cheesecake crumbs or whatever it is. They get the crumbs that fall off the table. Could I just get a little crumb? And then Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. Oh, dear. Like, oh, my dear. Oh, dear. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She was healed. Isn't that an amazing story? Isn't that just also kind of a little bit of a confusing story, a strange story? Here's this very desperate mother, and this very persistent mother who's got a sick child, and she knows about Jesus. She's a Canaanite, which seems to mean she was probably from down in the south of Lebanon. I don't know how she got up to Lebanon. I don't know if she followed him up there, or maybe she had family in both places. She's not a Jew because of what he says to her. But she knows something about, she knows enough about Jesus. She says, Lord, 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 help me. Son of David, she addresses him in a Jewish term, a Jewish tag, a title. Son of David, have mercy on me. Only once before has somebody come to Jesus and said, have mercy on me, at least in the Matthew record. But have mercy on me, Lord. Please help me, my daughter. Is there any compassion in you? Don't I even get a crumb from you, Jesus? Strange story. Is Jesus snubbing this lady? This mother? Don't assume, by the way, a harsh tone in Jesus' voice with this woman. I don't think it was there. I think what's happening here is more than just Jesus saying, you pushy Gentiles, you dirty dogs, I've got nothing for you. He's not saying that to her. I think there's a test going on here. Do you remember back in John chapter 6? And it was a scene of the multiplying, the first time of the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. And the disciples come and say, get rid of these people. There's too many people here. And the conversation between Jesus and his disciples, he's questioning them, how much do you have of this and that? And it says this, look at this. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip came up to him and had a suggestion, and Jesus pushes back against his suggestion. He says, he said it to him because he knew exactly what he was going to do. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do for this woman. And he just kind of stages this whole thing to teach his disciples some compassion for people like this. I think it was a little difficult for Jesus to pretend like he wasn't going to help this lady for a moment. I think something broke the moment she said, but don't we even get crumbs? You might even heard just a little bit of quiver in Jesus' voice when he says, oh, my dear, what great faith. You get it, you get it. Your little girl is healed. And from that moment, that little girl was healed. I think Jesus wants, he's teaching the woman something maybe, but most definitely he's teaching the disciples something. You don't chase people like this away. What do you mean get rid of her? What do you mean send her away? Who do you think I'm going to send you out to reach? You're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. This woman is in the same, I guess, category that Paul put all Gentiles in before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Here's Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read this together. I know it might be a little bit small for some of you to read, but read it off the screen with me. Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. Can I see the hands of the Gentiles in the room, please? Yeah, that's you. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God, without hope. That's this woman. And God's heart for lost Gentiles was just as hot as it was for lost Jews. And that's exactly where you and I were before we came to Jesus. We were outsiders. We were excluded, without God, without home. We were, in the social sense of the term, I understand this term has other definitions, we were the outliers. We were those that were far from the herd, out there all by ourselves, without Him, without God, without hope in this world. No matter what religion you had, if you didn't have Christ, you didn't have hope. He didn't have the one true and living God. His disciples want Jesus just to get rid of her, send her away because she cries after us, because she's annoying us. And all she wants is just this little crumb. And Jesus says, you get that. Listen to her desperation. Lord, have mercy on me. Help me, Lord, just a crumb like the rest of the little dogs get. And that, I think it's that last line that got Jesus. The test is over, the lesson is over, and it's time to alleviate the suffering, the pain of the woman, the sickness, and the possession of this child. And he says, dear woman, here you go. And she's set free. Do you think the disciples took note? I know a couple of them did. Matthew took note. He remembered this lesson up in Lebanon. And it was passed down to Mark, who also recorded it, that Jesus cared about the outliers. He cared about the outsiders. He cared about the strangers and the foreigners, and he loved them, and he included them in all that he had come to do. Now, move on to Matthew chapter, same chapter, verse 29. And the next section of this is miracles among the Gentiles, because they're still out there in Gentileville. And it says, now when Jesus is done up there in Tyre, Sidon, in Lebanon, it says, Jesus departed from there and he skirted the Sea of Galilee. We know what it means by skirted. Skirted could mean you just sort of walked around the whole shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if Mark hadn't told us in Mark chapter 7, I think it's verse 31, that they went to Decapolis, we wouldn't know that. But it says he goes on the other side of the Jordan River, crosses over the Jordan near Bethsaida, and he goes all the way over there and begins to work his way through the Decapolis, which is very close to the region where the demoniac was set free, where Legion was. Maybe passes right through Legion's hometown, and he's back among the Gentiles again. Jesus taking his disciples deeper on this mission out to Decapolis. And I want to read through this with you. Verse 29 to 31. It says, he went up on a mountain and he sat down there. And then great multitudes came to him, having with them, listen to the list, the lame, read with me if you would please, the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. The list goes on to include what? Well, people like you and me. If you're not deaf, if you're not mute, if you're not blind, if you're not maimed, many others, whatever your brokenness is. They brought broken people to him, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and just quite simply, he healed these Gentiles. He healed all the broken that were brought. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, they glorify the God of Israel. You think we got excited singing, Death, Where Is Your Sting? The resurrected king has rendered you defeated. Can you imagine the celebration in that multitude of people that watched blind people walking all over, looking at everything and saying, what's that, what's that, what's that? That had only been described to them before. Do you think there was an outrageous excitement and just overwhelming, just ecstasy in that group as they watched what Jesus had done? But the beautiful thing about this is there at the end of verse 31, seeing all of that, they glorified the God of Israel. Does that bring to mind any other stories about a Jewish guy that goes on a short-term mission in the Old Testament? He doesn't really want to go out and reach out to those nasty Gentiles up in Nineveh. He ends up on a boat, and the pea in Jonah. It's the story of Jonah. And one of the most beautiful parts of that story is certainly the revival that takes place in Nineveh. But the people, calls them the mariners, the people, the ship's captain and all the workers on that ship, said they glorified Jehovah. Because they saw what? They saw judgment to Jonah. They finally got him off of their boat, and their boat, the storms were over, but they returned to faith in the God who makes storms and stops storms. They glorified these Gentiles on the other side of the Jordan River. They began to glorify God of Israel. It was a Gentile revival there, back in the land of Legion, the God of Israel showing his strength through that broken land. Now, move to the next and the last section of chapter 15. It says this. Now, maybe I'm talking fast because of that yerba mate. I don't know what it is, but... Now, Jesus called his disciples to himself, and he said, oh, man, read with me the red letters here. I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Gosh. And then his disciples said, well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, you know what they basically said there? Send them away, Lord. They said that back in chapter 14 about that multitude. Send them away. He said it about the woman. Send her away. Jesus is the one that says in verse 32, I can't send them away. They said, oh, he took our phrase. We were just about to ask him to send them away. Then so many words. They said, well, then where do we get enough food? Where do we get enough food for a multitude like this? In verse 34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And this has got to begin to sound familiar to them at this point. How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and his disciples gave to the multitude, so they all ate and were filled, stuffed. And they took away 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women. I wish they would have counted the women there too, but there were women there and the children. And they sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So how many you think there were? Somebody take a guess. I would imagine the married men had their families with them. This was like a family affair. Let's go meet this Jesus guy and get everybody that's healed and broken made whole. And maybe it's not fair to say if every husband and wife had at least one child. They had way more than one typically. There's got to be well over, let's be conservative, well over 10,000 people there that get fed. Full, I mean full, not just fed, but filled. Tons of them there. And he sent them away. Finally, he sends them away. Sends away the multitude, got into the boat, and came back to the region of Magdala, which is just south of Capernaum, just north of Tiberias. Wow. Gentiles get their feast too. Miracles among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles get their feast as well. It's deja vu food service, isn't it? We fed how many this time? 4,000 that were counted. The previous time, 5,000 that were counted. And now that the Gentiles, they get their miracle. I mean, is this becoming standard? How you cater people in the wilderness? It only is shown 2 times like this. in Scripture. But I think it's shown these two times for this reason. Look at the comparative chart between these two feedings of these two groups of people. Between chapter 14 and chapter 15, mostly Jews in the previous chapter, mostly Gentiles here. Bethsaida and Decapolis both are still just on the other side of the Jordan River. And five loaves and two fishes in one, seven loaves and a few fish in the other, one in spring, one in summer. I'm not sure what that big deal is. But the big deal here is that Jesus did for the Gentiles exactly what he done for the Jews too. Everybody's included. Nobody's left out of the bread that Jesus brings. I mean, the real bread that Jesus brings. Amen? It is for everybody. There's something here that's beyond the standard of the new way of catering to a multitude of people. Something else is becoming standard. The disciples who want Jesus to send the needy people away. Here they're saying it over and over and over again. Isn't that a great attitude for leaders, the future leaders of the church? It's just too many people. Get rid of them. We got room. We don't have room for any more. Let's not make room for anybody else. We need some time off. Get this lady. She bugs me. Get her. Just send her away, Jesus. And every time he did that, and notice, this might be comforting to you. It's very comforting to me. They don't always get the lesson the first time it's taught them. How many of you learned algebra? Anybody here learn algebra? Chris can help you with algebra over there, but let me see the hands again. Algebra, how many of you learned geometry, trigonometry, calculus? I don't understand any of you people that can learn that stuff. I had a geometry class and I just bumbled my way through it. I didn't get anywhere near algebra. I knew I could not do algebra. I could barely remember my phone number, let alone do something with those numbers to make something else of them. But I don't always get what God tries to teach me the first time he says it. Anybody else in the boat with me? How many times does it take before they hear Jesus say, no, you don't chase away needy people. You don't chase away hungry people. You give them what you've got. And what they're going to learn is, you give them what I give you. And then you pass it out. There's so many applications in that story of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. But what an attitude for the future leaders. And Jesus will not let them get away with this. But how quickly? And there's another lesson. You see it taught even more because it's in another gospel. We won't go deep into it. But you see Jesus talking to his disciples about this issue. How quickly we forget. We hear it, and we maybe you hear it one time, it's like, oh, that's good stuff. If you're a preacher, you'll say, oh, that'll preach. In other words, you're thinking, I can't wait to tell this to somebody else. Well, you better eat it first yourself. Those of you that are called to do what I get to do, to teach, to preach, to lead, to counsel people, you got to take that in yourself and feed on that. Jesus is going to drive this deep into the heart of his people. How quickly we forget that, number one, you know, bread is not hard for Jesus to do. The bread and the fish, that's not hard for him. When he warned them about the leaven, we'll get into this, when he warned them about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't chastising them that they didn't get enough food. He said, look, food's easy for me to do. I can do that. But you got to watch out for the leaven. The sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but we forget what Jesus can do. We forget what he's promised to do. And here's why, I think. Listen carefully. Because we forget what he did. I know I ask you to raise your hands all the time, but I really want you to think about this and answer with a show of hands, okay? You can do it quick if you want to. You don't have to have it up there a long time, but how many of you would say, God has done something great in your life? Think about it. He's done something great in your life. I wonder how often we forget about what he did that was so monumental back there when we face the next monumental mountain. We forget, well, he did that. So this probably, he could probably do this too. This is not too big for him. Another question. How many of you have learned something deep about the love of God, the grace of God, the patience of God, the keeping power of God as he didn't move the mountain, but he walked you up it, through it, around it, and down the other side? He didn't alleviate it. Maybe the healing didn't come. Maybe it was a painful season, but he was there with you. So whatever you're facing, either, well, you know what he did back there? There was a time in my life he removed the mountain. And the time in my life, I got to know the mountain really well as I walked up it, around it, through it, and down the other side with him. Mountains aren't a big deal to him. He'll accompany me through every one of them. We've got to remember what he can do, what he will do, and not forget what he has done. Amen? I would encourage you, go home and begin your journal of the great things God has done in your life, in your marriage, in your family. Don't forget those things. Not just because your kids and your grandkids are going to want to know them. Not just because it'll be great, great stories for your great-great-grandchildren. You need to tell those stories to the great-great-grandchildren like Jonah did. The only person that could have possibly passed on all the Jonah details of the Jonah story was Jonah. And I love reading Jonah, thinking about Jonah with a couple of grandkids on each knee, saying, let me tell you my story, sweetheart, what he did for me. That he didn't judge me. He didn't kill me when I wanted him to kill me. But maybe in this story, these guys who were so forgetful, maybe one of the things is that they didn't expect Jesus to help Gentiles the way he'd helped Jewish people. Maybe there was that barrier, that Jonah-type barrier in their heart too, and they needed to spend 600, 700 miles on the road in Gentile and pagan territory to see how much Jesus loved these people. How deeply he loved. Compassion, he said, I have compassion. He might have underscored that word, compassion. I know Matthew wrote it down. He remembered it. But has your understanding of the love of God over the course of your life with him, has it increased? Have you learned more? That's what these guys were learning. Jesus' love for the pagans in Caesarea. Jesus' love for the Canaanite woman and all those like her up in Lebanon. Jesus' love, God's love for the people in the Decapolis region and all of their crazy religious ideas, all of their lostness, how deeply he loved them. Has your understanding of the love of God increased? Are you letting it increase? Pay close attention to what you hear him say in his word, and then pay close attention to the opportunities he gives you in your life to apply them. Because he will. He'll put somebody in your path that's just like that. They call her the Syrophoenician woman, the woman up in Lebanon. He'll put somebody that needs that touch. And instead of saying, Lord, would you just send her away? Too many people, Lord, would you say, will you thin out the crowds? Just wade in and see what he does. Now, the most arresting part of this chapter for me has been back there in verse 7 and 9. I can't get it out of my mind this week. Look at verse 7 through 9 again, where Jesus says to the hypocrites, he said, Isaiah was talking about you, in verse 7, prophesied about you when he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. Can't get away from this idea, the difference between tradition and devotion. To be close to God in word, but distant in heart. How is that possible? I mean, what in the world does that look like? Is it what happens in a time of praise, corporate congregational worship, when we're singing, I love you, Lord? And if we were really singing what our minds are dwelling on, I'm hungry, Lord. Think I'll go to McDonald's after church and get a great Big Mac. And yeah, have anybody else been there? You know, you're singing right, great words to Jesus, but in your brain you've got other pictures and maybe worse pictures than that. But maybe that's one way that we're singing and saying the right words, but thinking about lunch or rotating the tires or grabbing froyo after the service. And I've given you all kinds of things to think about now when we go to worship, haven't I? I don't think that's as deep as what Jesus is talking about. I think he's going deeper than that. Although I want my heart to match my words when I sing. I want to think about what I'm saying and what I'm singing to him. But maybe it's even in a time of studying God's word where I, as a teacher, like I said earlier, I'm digging out truth to shovel to others and not letting it hit, you know, the furnace of my heart. and turn it into something beautiful. Maybe I've got my mind on the message that I'll deliver to some group and not allow it to saturate my own soul. It's coming to church without coming to Jesus. That's a religious tradition, isn't it? And come to church without ever sitting there in my seat when I get in there and say, God, I want to hear from you today. And Jesus, I give you my attention and help me to, is it Paul who says, bring the thoughts captive, to not let them wander, but look to you, Lord, and hear from you. Don't come to church without coming to Jesus. When you come, when you walk in, say, Jesus, here I am. And if you got to close your eyes really tight and furrow your brow to get your attention there, within reason, whatever you've got to do to get to that point of focus, get to that point of focus and quiet your heart and say, God, here I am. Remember, Jesus said, come to me. Come to me. That's the primary call. That was a constant call. Not come to my congregation, come to my program. It was always and will always be, come to me. Now, if you haven't come to Jesus yet, please come to him. Please open your heart and come to him. Don't just bring him words, but bring him heart. Amen? And we're going to remember him as we sing to him. We're going to worship Jesus in words right now and heart, right? With heart connected to him. We're going to remember him in communion with the bread and with the cup, with the drink. And what makes this more than just another Christian ritual, because this, oh my goodness, this and this could be nothing but a tradition if I don't come with my heart. What makes this more than a tradition is when I grab the thoughts of my heart, the thoughts of my mind, and I just really focus here. Listen, I take that bread and I say, Jesus, you came in a body. You came in a physical body just like mine. You became human to save humans. And when I take the cup, Lord Jesus, I remember the blood that was shed. And I can't even imagine how horrible that looked. But if you would have stood there with the understanding, you could have. Nobody did. You could have shouted out, he's dying for us. He's cleansing our sins away. Bring our thoughts captive and let's do this with heart, not just with words. So Father, we approach your throne with humbled hearts and focused hearts tonight, Lord. And we thank you for your grace and your love. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to partake in a worthy manner with humility and with sincerity. We don't want to bring you just words, Lord. We want our words and our hearts to match up. So we worship you in Jesus' name. Teach us tonight, Lord. Amen. Question when we come to communion is this, since it comes right down to the heart. Question is, where's your heart? Or how's your heart? We studied it in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you know that there's something between you and a brother, go get that right and then bring your gift to the altar. And what we do with the cup and the bread tonight is we remember the sacrifice, we remember the altar, and how important it is that as we remember what Jesus did to make us one with him, that we make sure that we're right with each other too. And so if there's something between you and another brother or sister, another person that you're kind of holding judgment over, just take it to the Lord and say, God, forgive me for that. I just release that to you and let it go. Just let it go. You don't want to carry that boulder around for the rest of your life, but it's our hearts. Make sure that the heart is right. Jesus somehow conveyed this to Paul. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want to encourage you to pray something. Pray that God would give us, not just you but us, a heart for the multitude. Can't get past that phrase where it says, he said, I have compassion for the multitude. May we have a compassion for the multitude. Multitude is nothing but a bunch of people, a lot of people that you might want to say, send them away, Lord. But he put them right there on your freeway, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, at the mall. May God give us compassion for the multitude. The next time you see a throng of people standing in your way, crowding around you, say, God, give me your heart. Give us at Refuge your heart for the multitude. And then, now what do I do, Lord? Show me how to make a difference right here. Father, may you bless your people, all of us, Lord, and us as a congregation. May you bless us, Lord, with a heart for the broken, a heart for the multitude around us. Lord, there's people pouring in to Orange County from the Middle East. We see more and more Muslims around us, Lord. More and more people that need you, need to hear about Jesus. And I kind of believe you brought them here, Lord, to hear from people like us. So give us a heart for the multitude, Lord. Give us compassion and empower us with your Spirit, Lord, to be what you'd want us to be with the people that we rub shoulders with tonight, tomorrow, and throughout the rest of our life, to touch people for you with compassion. In Jesus' strong name we pray together. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace on you tonight. To feel nourished, let's go do something about it. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.